Romans 11, I'll be reading verses 11 through 25, and then we'll turn to John 15. Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now turn to John chapter 15. John 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Now the reason why I chose those two passages to read to you is because both Romans 11 and John 15 are speaking about the concept of the covenant of grace. And they use what we call organic images to describe that covenant. Now, it's obvious that the covenant is in view in both passages because of the simple fact that in both texts there is the possibility mentioned that an individual might be removed from that covenant. In John 15, he says that if you do not bear fruit, then you will be taken away. Verse 6, you'll be cast out as a branch and will be gathered and thrown into the fire to be burned. Obviously referring to the non-elect who are within the community, within the covenant. Similarly, in Romans 11, we have this threat that those who are not continuing in God's goodness, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, they will be cut out of the olive tree. So the olive tree of Romans 11 and the vine of John 15, they are both images or symbols or metaphors, whatever you want to call them, to describe the concept of the covenant. And what fascinates me and what I want to bring out is the fact that the Bible uses this particular kind of image. There are many other ways you could talk about the covenant. Sometimes the covenant is defined as the body of Christ. Sometimes it's defined as the household of God, as a family. Sometimes it's described as the kingdom of God. Those are all different images or ways of looking at the kingdom, at the covenant. But this particular way of looking at the covenant has some very significant implications for the whole topic of covenant nurture. The description of the covenant as a vine or as an olive tree is significant because of the organic metaphor that is being used to define that covenant. Now, when I say organic, somebody who's scientifically minded will know what I mean by that, but basically I'm talking about the idea of life. And particularly we're using the image of plant life as opposed to animal life. There's something about plant life that is particularly suited to illustrate this idea of the organic nature of the covenant. For example, consider the fact that a branch is connected to the entire rest of the tree that it is a part of. And what is it that connects that branch to the tree? Well, it's the sap that is flowing from the tree to all of the branches and to all of the leaves. That idea of the sap that is flowing through the whole tree is this organic image that shows that the whole tree is an organism. It is an organism that contains life. And this life that is found within the tree is shared. It is something that is being a communion of life among all of the members who are participants in that covenant. Another reason why the Bible likes to use this image is because you have the idea of historical continuity. The covenant of grace is not something that begins anew every time a family joins the church. When a family joins the church, the covenant of grace is being augmented, but that family is simply participating in a community, a historic community, that has its roots all the way back in the Old Testament. In fact, in Romans 11, Paul says that the olive tree has its roots in the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic blessings that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12 through 17. When we participate then in the covenant, we are participating in a historic thing. So if you want to picture yourself as being the more recent additions to the covenant, you're like the top leaves of the tree. But the tree itself has been around for many, many years. And those roots have been growing and have been maintained for centuries and centuries because of God's covenant promises. This idea of the organic principle is foundational for understanding covenant nurture. The organic principle is basically saying this. It's saying that we belong to one another. And the life that we all share, because we are participants in the same covenant life and the same grace of God that is given to us in Christ, is something that we share with one another. And therefore, if our children, and we've been arguing this all along, but if our children are indeed members of the covenant, then they too participate in those blessings and they participate in that life of the covenant. Now, it sounds a little bit strange to say this, but there is a legitimate sense in which we can say that the spiritual life of the parents is transmitted to the children. Now, that sounds wrong at first because it sounds like we're saying that the parents have the ability to regenerate their children. And obviously, that's not true. Only God can regenerate someone. It's a work of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit to do that. However, this is the key point to keep in mind. However, God uses means. Regeneration is a miracle. Regeneration is a supernatural work of grace in the heart of somebody who is born dead in trespasses and sins. Nevertheless, God ordinarily uses means. Think about it. How many people have you ever heard of who were totally without any knowledge of Scripture, of Christian religion, who had no contact with Christians, who simply because of God's supernatural power were regenerated just directly, without any connection with human beings, with any connection with Christians who came to them and shared with them? Very few. God could do that if he wanted to. He could go into the jungles of Africa and he could just regenerate somebody without a preacher, without a church, without any connection with the body of Christ. That could happen. But it's very rare. And ordinarily, that's not the way that God works. Ordinarily, how does God work? He works through the church. He works through the ministry of the church, through the preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments, and through the fellowship within the body of Christ. So in a sense, you could say that even though regeneration is a supernatural, sovereign work of God that is just purely God's act, yet, in another sense, you could say that God uses means. And so, therefore, we must understand this concept that within the covenant community, the spiritual life of the parents is one of those means that God uses to bring our children to faith in Christ. And therefore, in a sense, you can say that there is this idea of the transmission of covenant life, of spiritual life. It's not that you're saving them, but since God has ordained the family to be a means of grace and a means of salvation, he has ordained the parents, because of their authority over the children, to be the ones to instruct their children, to bring them up in the knowledge of the gospel of Christ, and to not only teach them facts, but also to express to them through their own spiritual life, through their own prayer life, through their own love for God and their hatred of sin, through their own experience of the Christian life, to be an atmosphere within the family that God will then use as a means to create spiritual life within our covenant children. Now, this is not an absolute guarantee. God is sovereign. He doesn't always regenerate our children. The Bible is very clear about that. Ishmael was a covenant child, and yet God chose not to save Ishmael. That was his prerogative. That was his decree. And we can't question God because he decided to do that. Nevertheless, God has given us a promise that generally speaking, ordinarily speaking, we can trust that God desires to save our children. And he does so through this fact of covenant nurture and through the organic principle of the church. Charles Hodge, who of course is one of our great Reformed theologians, American Presbyterian of the 19th century, he interacted with a guy named Horace Bushnell. This book here is called Christian Nurture. This was written in the 19th century by Horace Bushnell, who in his own theological position, we would not consider him to be a very sound theologian. He had some strange doctrines. For example, he believed that the atonement of Christ was not a substitutionary atonement, but rather it was what we call the moral theory of the atonement. That because of the work of Christ on the cross, God has expressed his love for humanity. And therefore, humanity is supposed to look at the cross and feel this sorrow for sin, and therefore be converted because of the moral influence that the atonement has upon it. But there is no direct transfer of our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us and all that. So his theology was suspect. However, he wrote this book on Christian nurture because in his day, the New England churches, which is where he came from, the New England Congregationalist churches, which of course were the descendants of the Puritans who came over in the 17th century, they had begun to develop a certain approach to the Christian life and to their understanding of the church that emphasized revivalism to the expense of Christian nurture. We talked about this at the very beginning when we first started our discussion. Revivalism has a significant heritage in the American context. All the way back to the Great Awakening of the 1730s and 40s. the church seems to have relied very heavily upon this idea of revival as being the primary means to convert people. Through these dramatic experiences, through special outpourings of the Holy Spirit, people were supposed to come to these dramatic conversion crisis moments in their life when they would hand their lives over to God and be converted. However, the problem was that revivalism was so emphasized, it was so preached and proclaimed as being the primary way that God would cause the church to grow and bring about spiritual life within the church, that there became a neglect of Christian nurture. If revivalism and conversion experiences are preached up as being the way to go, then there's really very little room left for us to look at our children and to say that God is bringing them into a fuller awareness and knowledge of their faith through a gradual process. And so Horace Bushnell, in responding to that context, wrote this book in which he promoted the concept of Christian nurture. For example, he has one quote that I like. He says, "And who can think it necessary that the plastic nature of childhood must first be hardened into stone and stiffened into enmity towards God and all duty before it can become a candidate for Christian character?" You see what he's saying? He's saying that if you focus on this conversion experience as being the way that people are normally brought to faith, then how does that fit in with your children? Well, you're going to end up telling your children that they should just wait and that they should come to a point in their experience when they realize that they are so sinful that they finally have a crisis experience and they turn to God. But he's saying that what that ends up doing then is it ends up teaching the children that they have to first be hardened into stone and stiffened into enmity towards God and all duty before they can become a candidate for Christian character, before they can be told that they are members of the church and that they are part of the body of Christ. This is what Horace Bushnell was responding to. And this book, even though it contains some of his faulty theology at certain points here and there, is still a valuable tool to use if you're interested in studying the question of Christian nurture further. So I would recommend that you read it. However, Charles Hodge, as I mentioned, he was an Orthodox theologian. He clearly saw the errors in Horace Bushnell's theology. And he wrote this review in 1847 in the Biblical Repertory and Princeton Review, which was published by Charles Hodge and the faculty of Princeton Theological Seminary. And he gave a summary of Bushnell's argument, as well as a critique of certain aspects of the book that he thought were faulty. But by and large, he felt that the book itself was beneficial, and that if combined with the discerning use of the book from an Orthodox perspective, would be useful to counteract some of the false tendencies within the church of this time. Let me quote to you from this review by Hodge because it is so helpful. Hodge says, "The leading idea of Dr. Bushnell's discourses is organic as opposed to individual life." So this organic principle is the key point that Horace Bushnell wanted to communicate in his book. He says, "Apart from the two great illustrations of this truth, namely, the participation of the life of Adam by the whole race and of the life of Christ by all believers, we see on every hand abundant evidence of this principle." The illustration here that he is using to show this organic principle is obvious, right? We already accept from other parts of our theology that there is this organic principle when we talk about the idea that Adam's sin has affected the entire human race. When Adam sinned, he wasn't just acting alone as an individual. When Adam sinned, he was acting as a representative for the entire human race. And therefore, his sin has affected every single one of us who has descended from him. We have participated in his spiritual life, which actually in this case is not life. It's spiritual death. On the other hand, the other illustration of this principle is Christ, the last Adam. The life of Christ is something that the body of Christ, the church, participates in. And therefore, we already believe in this organic concept. We just simply need to apply it to this one area of children within the family and the church. Hodge says this. He says that the fact that there is such a divinely constituted relation between the piety of parents and that of their children as to lay a scriptural foundation for a confident expectation in the use of the appointed means that the children of believers will become truly the children of God. Let me repeat that statement, because he's saying that because God has established a connection between the faith of parents and that of their children, we may have a confident expectation that in the use of the appointed means, the believers, the children of believers, will become truly the children of God. And he cites some texts to support that. We've already looked at a number of these. Genesis 17, verses 7 through 9. God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that Jehovah thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Deuteronomy 29, verse 6. The Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Notice it doesn't just say that the Lord will circumcise thy heart. It says the Lord will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God. Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, from henceforth forever. Acts 2:39, the promise is to thee and to thy seed after thee. Hodge continues, it is therefore true, as might be much more fully proved, that by divine appointment, the children of believers are introduced into the covenant into which their parents enter with God, and that the promises of that covenant are made no less to the children than to the parents. He promises to be their God, to give them His Spirit, to renew their hearts, and to cause them to live. Now, it's very important to understand that this promise of there being a connection between the faith of children and the faith of parents and the faith of children, thus leading to this confident expectation that they will become the children of God, this promise has two aspects that need to be carefully stated. The first aspect is that this promise is general, not individual. Now what that means is that this promise is not being given in the form of every single child of believing parents is guaranteed to be saved. It's not a statement regarding every single individual within this category, but rather it's a general promise that there is a general promise that this class of people, known as our covenant children, as a whole, is to be regarded as those whom God has embraced within His covenant favor and who therefore will become the children of God. Hodge gives some illustrations of this idea of a general promise. For example, when God promised that summer and winter, seed time and harvest, should succeed one another to the end of time, remember after the flood, God gave that promise to the world, He did not pledge Himself that there never would be failure in this succession, that a famine would never occur, or that the expectations of the husbandman, the farmer, should never be disappointed. It's not as though every time you plant a seed, you can be guaranteed you're going to have a good harvest. No, what he's saying is that in general, there is a connection between seed time and harvest. In general, there will be this flow from winter to summer and so on. It is enough that the promise should express the tendency and ordinary result of proper training. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This does not mean that no well-disciplined child will ever wander from the right path, but it is enough simply to express the tendency and ordinary result of proper training. In like manner, the promise of God to give His Spirit to the children of believers does not imply that every such child shall be made the subject of saving blessings. It is enough that it indicates the channel in which His grace ordinarily flows and the general course of His dispensations. So the first point is that the promise is general, not individual. The second point is that the promise is conditional. It's conditioned upon two things. It's conditioned upon the faithfulness of the parents in providing proper covenant nurture, and it's also conditioned upon the children themselves. They must own the covenant for themselves with true faith and true commitment to Christ. God's promise is to those who keep His covenant and to those who remember His commandments to do them. It is involved in the very nature of a covenant that it should have conditions. Now, in an important sense, we can say that there's an important sense in which Christ has fulfilled all of the conditions for us. And even though we do speak of conditions, we shouldn't think of those conditions as being of the sort where, because I've done X, therefore God does Y, as if it's some sort of a cause and effect or some sort of merit that we're bringing before God. Christ is the one who has fulfilled all the conditions for us. And in fact, part of the benefit of the covenant of grace is that God promises to fulfill the conditions for us by working faith in our hearts in those who are elect. Nevertheless, it's still valid to speak of conditions if you understand that term carefully, as being that we must walk in the way of faith. We must respond to God's covenant promises by relying upon them with our whole hearts and resting in Christ. It's just like the sacraments, right? The sacraments are given by God to be means of grace for us, but they aren't effective as means of grace. They don't have the function of providing that means, that seal of assurance upon our hearts, unless we receive them in the right way. It doesn't mean we have to receive them with a perfect sanctification. It doesn't mean we have to have a really high degree of holiness, but it simply means that we need to come with true humility, true awareness of our sin, true sorrow for our sin, and true repentance and receiving Christ and resting upon Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. That's the same kind of condition that we're talking about here for the covenant. The parents must keep the covenant by training up their children for God, by using the means which He has appointed for their conversion and sanctification, or the promise will not apply. And then again, there is a condition to be performed by the children themselves. God promises to be their God, but they must consent to be His people. He promises them His Spirit, but they must seek and cherish His influence. If they renounce the covenant and refuse to have God for their God and to walk in the way of His commandments, then the promise no longer pertains to them. So it's a general promise and it's a conditional promise. Our children who are within the covenant and who are heirs of the covenant promises, they are in a what we call a channel of grace. They are in the ordinary path whereby God uses the means of grace, uses the nurture of the parents, the discipline of the parents, the catechizing of the parents, as well as the parents' authority in their lives. He uses all of those things to be the means by which He brings them to faith. It is therefore a scriptural truth that the children of believers are the children of God as being within His covenant with their parents, that He promises to them His Spirit. He has established a connection between faithful parental training and the salvation of children, as He has between seed time and harvest, diligence and riches, education and knowledge. In no one case is absolute certainty secured, or else the sovereignty of God, or the sovereignty of God excluded. But in all, the divinely appointed connection between means and end is obvious. Now, he gives here an interesting little section where he describes what he thinks Christian nurture ought to be like and the different aspects of it. He says, a child is born in a Christian family. There's the first step. Its parents recognize it as belonging to God and included in His covenant. That's very important. This whole process of covenant nurture won't be able to get off the ground unless the parents have the right attitude towards their children. They must recognize their children as belonging to God and as being part of His covenant. Then, in full faith that the promise extends to their children as well as to themselves, they dedicate their child to Him in baptism. From its earliest infancy, it is the object of tender solicitude and the subject of many believing prayers. The spirit which reigns around it is the spirit not of the world, but of true religion. The truth concerning God and Christ, the way of salvation and of duty, is inculcated from the beginning and as fast as it can be comprehended. The child is sedulously guarded as far as possible from all corrupting influence and subjected to those which tend to lead him to God. He is constantly taught that he stands in a peculiar relation to God, as being included in His covenant and baptized in His name, that he has, in virtue of that relation, a right to claim God as his Father, Christ as his Savior, and the Holy Ghost as his sanctifier, and assured that God will recognize that claim and receive him as his child, if he is faithful to his baptismal vows. The child thus trained grows up in the fear of God. His earliest experiences are more or less religious. He keeps aloof from open sins, strives to keep his conscience clear in the sight of God, and to make the divine will the guide of his conduct. When he comes to maturity, the nature of the covenant of grace is fully explained to him. He intelligently and deliberately assents to it, publicly confesses himself to be a worshiper and follower of Christ, and acts consistently with his engagements. He says, "Such an experience is not uncommon in actual life." I wish that were more true. Maybe in his day it was more common. That is the concept that we're trying to communicate. It's the concept of this covenant of grace. And it implies that there is this connection, an ordinary means that God has established between the spiritual life of the parents and the spiritual life of the children. You cannot regenerate your child, no matter how hard you try to preach the gospel to him or her, no matter how hard you try to discipline the child. You can't do it. However, you can be faithful to what God has called you to do. You can be faithful to do all those things that are part of covenant nurture, and then you simply rely upon God's promise that He is the one who will use those things. He is the one who will be empowering your Christian nurture with His Spirit. He will be the one to regenerate, to save, to sanctify, to bless your children. Now, what that means, of course, is that the parents need to have a proper relationship with God. That's foundational. If the parents don't understand how to relate to God, if they don't understand the daily Christian life, if they don't understand what it means to be a sinner and to go to Christ for cleansing on a regular basis, if they don't understand what it means to live the indicative and the imperative that we talked about last week, that you have died with Christ, therefore put to death your members which are upon the earth. You have been raised with Christ, therefore set your affections on things which are above. If the parents don't know that, and if they don't know how to live it in their experience, then how can they expect their children to imitate them? How can they expect their children to be able to be immersed within that covenant life? Furthermore, the parents not only need to make sure they have their own proper relationship with God established, but they also need to make sure that they are trusting in God's promises for their children. This is probably the most difficult one because these promises are general, like we said. And it may not necessarily be the case that God has elected every single one of our children. We don't know that. We don't know God's secret decree and His will. But yet God has given us promises that He desires to be our God and the God of our children after us. And therefore we must walk in faith in those promises. We must have a confident expectation that, by and large, God does desire to bring our children into the faith. If we have that proper attitude, if we have that proper expectation, an optimistic approach as opposed to a pessimistic approach, that will have a big difference in the way we train our children. You see how different it would be if you had a pessimistic approach where you basically thought, well, I think that they're all just They're all going to hell and they're all lost. And I don't have any hope that any one of them is saved. But I see some little glimmerings of maybe there's some hope in this one child because he seems to have more of awareness of his sin or awareness of Christ. If you have that kind of a negative attitude towards your children, then what will that foster toward them? It will foster toward them the feeling that they aren't really a part of the covenant, that they're not really participants in this spiritual life. That there you are, you're a branch and you're connected to the vine and you're receiving all the wonderful benefits of that covenant, but they're just a lonely petal sitting outside waiting for someday when they get converted to be placed within the covenant. No, you see, we must assume from the beginning that they are already a part. We must have this confident, optimistic approach to them because that will affect our attitude. And in affecting our attitude, that will affect the way that we deal with them and the way that we teach them. This goes back to what we talked about last week about the indicative and the imperative. If you have a negative assumption about them in which you say, I think that they're lost, and I'm not going to believe otherwise until I see positive fruit, then how can you implore them on the basis of the indicative that they should live a certain way? How can you go to them and say, don't you understand what it means that Christ has paid for your sins? Well, if he has, then why would you have this attitude? Why would you have this horrible way that you treat your brother or this negative attitude towards your teacher? These are all things that we must assume in order to be able to encourage them and to exhort them properly. And then finally, there must be an atmosphere within the family, and that atmosphere also must be extended within the church itself. The church must continue the same atmosphere, the same attitude towards the children. And that atmosphere is this, that our children are heirs together with us of the same promises. Hebrews 11. I think that's verse 11. Let me just check that to make sure. Hebrews 11. Nope. Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. How did Abraham treat his children? Did he treat them as being aliens to the promise? No, he treated them as being part of that same promise. They were heirs with him of the same promises that God had given to Abraham concerning the land and concerning the inheritance that awaited them. And that fostered then a certain attitude within the family and within the church that is very important for us to maintain in our Christian nurture. The organic principle. That's the simple concept that I wanted to try to communicate tonight. The idea that there is this transmission of covenant life within the body of Christ. Let me see if I can illustrate this with one simple illustration that might make more sense to you. You are all very influenced by one another within the body of Christ, without realizing it, probably. But you know that you are. You're influenced because we all hold to certain things in common. We all have the same doctrines, the same faith, the same beliefs. And because of that, that creates an environment. That creates a certain way of thinking within the body. We're social creatures, right? And because we're a part of this body, we tend to rub off on one another. And that faith that we each have is supported by one another. You see this also in the way the pastor has a deep influence and impact upon the spiritual life of the people. The pastor's own spiritual life, his own personal integrity, his own spiritual walk with God, the way he prays, the way he preaches, the way he talks to you one-on-one when he counsels you or pastors you, that all has a profound impact on the way you live your Christian life. You can't help but be influenced by the pastor. In fact, the pastor's own style of spirituality, sometimes you see it being transmitted to the people. And sometimes you see even the bad parts. Sometimes a pastor will have certain areas of his personality or areas of his spirituality that are not so good. And even those can sometimes be communicated to the people, certain attitudes, certain ways of thinking. We are influenced by one another. And if that happens within the body, and if that happens through the pastor's ministry to the church, then certainly it will also happen in the way the parents raise their kids. The kids will simply pick up on the way the parents think, the way the parents act, and the way the parents live in their relationship with God. Now, the problem is that we somehow think that that is a bad thing. We think that if the children are being influenced by the parents to pray a certain way or to read their Bible a certain way or to do certain things, then somehow it's not really genuine. I think we sort of have this suspicion that we don't want to try to influence them ourselves, because if we influence them, then it's just simply going to be that they're just copying us, they're just going through the motions, and they're not really doing it from within. It's not really their own heart that's in it. Now, in thinking that way, what are we saying? We're saying that we believe that these people are just individuals, and that each individual has to have sort of a pure, completely independent, completely unbiased, direct relationship with God that has no influence by other people. It has to be just their own individual will, their own individual mind. But is that really possible? Is there anyone who can really say that they are a true individual, that they aren't influenced by their friends, by their wife, by their husband, by their community, by their nation? We're all influenced by one another. We are corporate beings. We are social beings. And God knows that. And that fact that we are that way, that we are influenced by one another, that our faith rubs off on one another, our attitudes rub off on one another, that God is saying He wants to use that principle as a means of grace. The devil uses it, right? The devil uses that principle to bring about all kinds of sin within the world. You see the sins of fathers being replicated in their children. Fathers who are abusive to their wives and to their families often create children who are abusive. Why not use that same principle, that same communication of life? Why not use that as a means of grace? And that's what God is saying to us in His Word. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. One more illustration. I can't avoid this one because it's one of my favorites. Misty and I are UCLA fans. Y'all know that. And we were just thinking about this one day in connection with Geneva. We were thinking, now, is it ever possible that we would go to Geneva and just say, you know, you have to make up your mind. USC is a fine school. You have to just decide for yourself which team you're going to root for, you know, when they play. It's inconceivable, right? Geneva's going to be a Bruin fan. There's nothing we can do about that. It's set up. It's just automatic. And she's going to just live within that. From her childhood, she's going to be a Bruin fan. She's going to take on the same attitudes of the parents. Is that bad? Is that wrong? Is there something less worthy about her rooting for the UCLA team as opposed to the USC team just because her parents do? No, not necessarily. That's part of community. That's part of our nature as social creatures, that we live together in this way and that we participate together in the same life that we have with one another. Well then, let us close in prayer.